Working our way through the book of John. Last week we saw Jesus. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with the fellas. And Judas then brings out, the Bible calls it, my version calls it, a detachment of troops and then other temple guards. About maybe 750 soldiers come out to arrest him. And when they ask for Jesus, he says, "I am," remember, and they all fell down. Well, then Peter, still groggy from sleeping, sees all the rustling and gets up and tries to defend Jesus and cuts off the ear of Malchus. But I want you to, as we start today, verse 11. So after he cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the other Gospels tells us that Jesus healed the ear. But then Jesus says to Peter in 11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And we talked about that last week. But the cup doesn't represent pain or suffering or even death. It represents the wrath and the judgment of God. Because Jesus knew that when he was going to the cross in just a day, he would not have to take the sins of the world upon himself. At that point, he would be treated as an enemy of God, and he would have to drink the cup of the Father's fury, so we won't have to. And so that's what he talks about there when he says the cup. And now begins the darkest day in human history. Read with me, verse 12, John 18. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." We'll move on from there. Let's stop for a second. Lord, thank you for the time we have to study and grow in your word and grow in our knowledge and understanding. But we pray you'd plant your word and its truths deep inside of us. Fashion us into the image of Jesus, we ask you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you read 12, isn't it crazy to think that the creator of the universe is bound by rope? That's mind-boggling. But in reality, when you think about it, he wasn't bound by rope. He was bound by love. He didn't have to be there. He's there because he loved us. And from there then, and part of what we're going to talk about is the trials that Jesus is going to have to go through. So we're going to talk about, through the next couple of weeks, the three religious trials and then the three civil trials. Only two of the religious trials are mentioned in the book of John. The first religious trial, if you glance down, it's before Annas. It's in verses 19 to 23. Then the second religious trial, it's before Caiaphas. It's in 24. But if you notice, it just doesn't really say much about it. If you really want to read about that religious trial, you need to go to Matthew chapter 26, 57 to 68. Speaks about all that goes on there. Just a little bit that went on there when they were going through that. I lost my spot. So that, let me talk about then the third religious trial. Then it was brought before the Sanhedrin, the 71-member ruling body of Judaism. That's in Luke 22. And the goal of these religious trials is that they want to charge Jesus with blasphemy so they could seek the death penalty. However, the Romans had taken the right of capital punishment away from the Jews, so that meant the Jews had to involve the Romans to get the death penalty put on Jesus so he would be killed. And so after the religious trials, which we're going to talk about some today, then the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman officials. And next week, if you look ahead, we'll start at 28. That's where the Pilate trials begin. But today we're going to focus primarily on the two religious trials. Okay? So verse 13 then it says, "And they led him away, Jesus, to Annas first, for he was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest." Annas was the Jewish high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. But the Romans didn't want that much power concentrated in one man. So they removed him from his position in 15 AD and they installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas. We see that in 13. According to Jewish law, the high priest, though, holds their position for life. So the Jews, at this point in time, still consider Annas the high priest. They didn't care that the Romans had removed him. In their mind, Annas was still their high priest. He's the power behind the throne. But since Caiaphas is the high priest in the eyes of the Romans, well, Jesus is going to have to stand trial before him, because he's the one that can take the accusation to the Romans in order to get the death sentence. Politics stink, don't they, really? And very messy. Now, as we get into this a little bit, it's interesting to note that this Jewish court breaks several of their own rules in order to and it made these proceedings illegal. They're never allowed to make judgments at night. This occurs at night. They couldn't make judgments outside of the temple chambers. Well, this is happening in Annas's and Caiaphas's home. The third thing is a capital conviction could not be rendered during Passover. Now, that's the time of season, a year of the, for the what's going on here. And then the fourth is that the for capital offenses, an acquittal could only be issued on the day of the trial. Only an acquittal could be issued that day. If a guilty verdict was to be issued, then the members were required to leave the chamber for the whole day and pray and fast in order they'd be given time to have feelings of mercy toward the accused. You know, Perry Mason would have a field day with this thing because he'd have gotten this case thrown out of court in a heartbeat. But the Jews had really good laws. They just needed to be followed. And so Jesus is not given proper trials through this because the religious leaders are determined to put him to death. So the whole thing is really a disgrace. Notice in 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. If you glance back at chapter 11, you would see that Caiaphas there had prophesied that it was necessary for one man to die for the nation. So without knowing, Caiaphas spoke the truth that it was good for Jesus to die for the people. It speaks of the principle of substitutionary atonement. Now, as we move on, if we would go back and look at it in John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter there tells Jesus, "I'll lay down my life for you," with his chest all puffed out. And Jesus told him, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And so here we see the first denial. It starts in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." There's the first denial. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So at this point, Peter's far enough from Jesus to be safe, but close enough to get a sense of what's going on. Now, the other disciple is John. It's a good study to figure out why John is that guy, but it is him who was there. And since he was known to the high priest, they were both given permission then to enter into the courtyard. And did you notice there, Peter warms himself by the enemy's fire. Boy, it's dangerous to follow the Lord at a distance. That's what these guys are doing. And it's also dangerous to warm ourselves by the fire of the enemy. But at least these two are following Jesus. The other guys, they've all run off into the night. Did you notice who Peter's great accuser is here? It's not some big Navy SEAL or some big bouncer type. It's a simple servant girl who asks if he was a disciple. I don't doubt Peter was expecting a big confrontation, maybe with the Sanhedrin or maybe with the high priest. And he was totally taken off guard by this little servant girl's question. And he was probably stunned by what came out of his mouth when he says there, "I am not." And somewhere, a rooster stretches. He's got one line, and he's about to let her rip. Now, before we get into the next religious trial, or the first religious trial, which starts in verse 19, we got to know something. Annas, he was in charge of the religious racket that was occurring on the temple grounds. Now, if you've been with us as we've gone through this, you're aware of it, but let me give you a short little synopsis of it. This guy was overcharging for the sacrificial animals that people had to bring during the Passover season and many times throughout the year. And he was forcing people to pay a very high exchange rate because they had to change their money from whatever currency they had into temple currency. So he's making millions and millions and millions of dollars back then, millions and millions and millions of dollars, to take advantage of God, people's love for God by robbing them. That's this Annas. Now remember, Jesus had twice gone into these temple grounds and overthrown the tables of the money changers and dispersed the animals. So, in other words, this guy Annas, he knew about Jesus. And I doubt he was very fond of Jesus. Because he's a threat. Jesus is a threat to his multi-million dollar financial scam. So I believe as this unfolds, Annas has an agenda. And we see a little bit of it here in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I well do, but if well, why do you strike me?" Man, can you imagine this guy slugging Jesus like that? So this trial is before Annas, the high priest that's recognized by the Jews. Did you notice that he asked Jesus two things there in the end of 19? He asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. How many disciples follow you? Is there a big conspiracy that's going to lead to a revolt? I need to know. And then he asks about Jesus' doctrine because his goal is to charge Jesus with blasphemy in order to seek the death penalty. You know, this whole thing's a totally inept. This is a trial in search of a crime. You know, you don't put somebody on trial unless you have a charge against them that can be proven. It's so bad that Annas attempts to get Jesus to bring charges against himself and then testify against himself. The whole thing's lunacy. So in essence, what Jesus says in 20 and 21 is, "Hey, Annas, you go talk to the people that I've been ministering to openly for 3.5 years. Then through them find the independent testimony that the law of Moses requires." In other words, Annas, it's your responsibility to bring witnesses against me, not mine. And Jesus tells him, "I've spoken openly all this time. I haven't engaged in some secret subversion to the Jewish establishment." Now, he's not saying, Jesus, that he didn't give private instruction to his disciples. What he's saying is he didn't say one thing in one place and something else in another place. He's saying, "What I said privately, I said publicly. What I said publicly, I've said privately." You know, that's a good thing for us to model. That who we are privately is who we are publicly, and vice versa. And then the reaction is that you get slugged. This guard, religious officer, standing right there, hits him. Now, striking a prisoner during a trial was another violation of the law of Moses. Clearly, these religious leaders have no concern for conducting themselves properly. And then the last verse I read there in 23, Jesus confronts them with the fact that they're violating the law of Moses during these proceedings. You'll realize the weapons of the kingdom of God are truth and love. Boy, Jesus wields those weapons powerfully here, as opposed to throwing down lightning bolts, which I'd have been wanting to do at this point. So here's the result then, 24. Then Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So that's the second religious trial, the last one that we read about in John. Caiaphas, again, is the high priest that's recognized by the Romans. Again, if you wanted to read about it further, you'd have to go into Matthew and another spot in Mark. Part of that trial, Caiaphas sought false witnesses to testify against Jesus, but they couldn't get their act together. And then Mark tells us that Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus replied, "I am." Clear as a bell, proclaiming himself once again to be God in the flesh. So from that, Caiaphas accuses Jesus of blasphemy. And then Jesus gets sent to the Sanhedrin, that 71-man ruling body, and they find Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and they sentence him to death. And then from there, Jesus is going to be sent to Pilate, hoping that they can convince Pilate to find Jesus guilty of a capital offense and then have him killed. And if you look ahead to 28, that's where the Pilate trials begin. Again, we'll study that next week. So if you want to read ahead, start in 28 down a little bit, and we'll go through the civil trials. Last little bit today, 25. Here we're back to Simon Peter. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they, guys standing around there, said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, second one. And he said, "I am not." 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, oh boy, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied him again, and immediately, I practiced this week. I don't know how I'm doing. You know, one way that you can tell if you're really in trouble with unbelievers is when they start telling you that you're a Christian and you deny it. Aren't you the guy last week that was telling us all about Jesus? What are you doing in this bar smelling like dope? And you say, "No way, dude, you're all mixed up. There's a guy in town, he looks just like me. Everybody says him and I are like almost identical. I wish that dude would move already because I'm getting in trouble because of him." And you know you're in trouble if you start acting like that. And that's what Peter does in the second denial. He said, no, not me. And the light wasn't the greatest in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, it was a full moon. And this guy thought he recognized Peter. And Peter denied knowing Jesus the third time. Now, at this point, Matthew and Mark both tell us that Peter began to curse and swear. Now, I guess that's one way to let people know that you're not a follower of Jesus, to start cursing and swearing. But it's not like he was cussing, because in that reality, Peter was pronounces a curse upon himself if he was lying, and he swears that he was telling the truth. And what Peter literally says there is, "Let me be eternally damned if I know him." And as soon as Peter says that, I got a couple more coming, so hang in there with me. Now, one interesting thing about this whole rooster thing I find fascinating. There was an ordinance in the Talmud that said no roosters or hens are allowed within the borders of Jerusalem because the religious leaders considered them unclean. Think about God's sovereignty at work here. One rooster sneaks into the city. Does God have a bug that the rooster chases into town? And the rooster ends up inside of the city gates. And God positions this rooster at the perfect place. And then God wakes the rooster up just at the right time. Because I doubt the rooster was listening to Peter. But when Peter says, "May I be eternally damned if I know him," God pokes that rooster and everybody. Saints, God is in control of everything. Isn't that glorious? So right then, Luke's gospel tells us, and I'm going to read it to you. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now, I don't think Jesus looks at Peter with disgust or with anger or with frustration. What a great disciple you think you are. You said you'd die for me. What a loser. I don't think that was in the eyes of Jesus at all. Instead, what I think Peter saw was the incredible love that Jesus has for Peter. As he looked into the eyes of Christ, he saw that love and it broke him completely in that moment. Totally broke him. Now, at this point in time, Peter has to be about as crushed as a human being could possibly be, especially after all the boasting he had done. But the great news is the story doesn't end there. You know it. Because John must have found Peter somewhere later on. Because on resurrection morning, when they heard that Jesus was risen, it's Peter and John who run to the tomb. And John gets there first, but he stops outside the tomb. And Peter blows right on by, runs right into the tomb, and looks around. He doesn't care one bit that he had defiled himself. You know why? I think Peter was a little more desperate. No doubt wondering, what does Jesus think of me right now? And then when the two men are on the road to Emmaus and they discover that they'd been walking and talking with Jesus that whole time, they run back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find the 11 disciples together and they're told, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So somewhere on resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus went to Peter alone. Now, can you imagine Peter and seeing Jesus in that moment in time? You'd probably be quaking in your sandals, thinking, "I said, let me be damned, and here it comes, because he's going to smoke me now." But we know that on that morning, Jesus was showing himself to his disciples, and he was saying, "Peace be unto you. The price is paid. You've been forgiven." Those are the words Peter heard, not condemnation, but love and grace and mercy. So Peter, through this, is learning a great lesson, and it's a lesson that we can learn too. In fact, it's a lesson we should learn. The lesson: the Christian life cannot be lived in the strength of the flesh. It doesn't matter how confident a person is. It doesn't matter how determined a person is. It doesn't matter how positive their confession might be. It doesn't matter how much they try to manifest their destiny by speaking it into existence. What a bunch of hogwash that is in the body of Christ right now. It doesn't matter about any of those types of things. The Christian life must be lived in the supernatural. And it requires supernatural power. Peter doesn't lack sincerity. He lacks power. Does that sound familiar? Because we can be so brave in church. We can be so brave when we're around our Christian friends. And we can boast great things and mean every word we say, but then put us in a difficult environment, and we can so easily become cowardly And that's what happens to Peter here. The flesh has no power to stand in that environment. Only the power that comes from the Holy Spirit of God will give us the ability to stand in that place. So this same Peter, when we read in the book of Acts, he's going to stand up in front of these same religious leaders. But at that point in time, there's a huge difference in his life. It tells us there, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he preaches a sermon where the Lord saves 5,000 people. The same man. But at that point in time, he was depending upon the power of God and not on his own strength. If you remember anything about today, I hope you grab a hold of that. Man, glom onto that. And in that vein, I'd like to end by, if you can turn back to the book of Luke. So go to your left a book, Luke 11. I was going to read it to you, but I'd like for you to see it with your own eyes. Just a few, a couple verses. Luke 11, verse 9. It says, this is Jesus speaking. So I say to you, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock will be opened. And you know what this means. It means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, right? Verse 10. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13 is where I'm headed. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God promises us a great gift in answered prayer. But possibly the greatest gift he gives to us in answer to our prayers is the Holy Spirit. And all we need to do is ask, and God will give us the Holy Spirit. There's a verse in Ephesians, it's 5:18. It says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the grammar there speaks to constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read about it in the book of Acts. We see people in the early church, well, yeah, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but then throughout the book, they're consistently and constantly being freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells us we too need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God on a daily basis. You know, I don't know how it works out for you, but for me, I really throughout my day try to ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit, especially when I have a sense that I'm coming under the influence of the world or coming under the influence of me. Because maybe you're like me and you start your day and, man, you had a great devotion and you really spent a time as you're in the shower praying, and as you went to work, you were praying and you feel all built up and you feel good and you go into work and things are going really well for you. But as the day progresses, you know, your coworkers are being really, really difficult, or your boss is being hard for you, or if you're with your children, the children are starting like running around without their clothes on and, you know, all the stuff that they do and getting all crazy, and you find yourself, you know, I'm under the influence of anger right now. I'm under the influence of frustration right now. Well, my encouragement to you is right then, stop and ask the Lord, Lord, please, freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit. And the Lord promises in a moment of time to do it. And all of a sudden, the kids are quiet and they're singing or sitting in a circle singing, I like to teach the world to say, everybody in perfect harmony. Yeah, that's your kids. Okay, maybe that doesn't happen on a daily basis. But Your ability to handle the situation is much better because you're now back under the control of Jesus. A spirit-filled Christian, it's not a title. It's a condition. And we need that fresh filling every day. So to me, this story that we read with Peter's denials is a great example of a person who is walking in the flesh, and then when you read in the book of Acts, a whole different guy, because there he is walking in the Spirit. And that's available to us too. We just need to pray. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study today. Thank you for, Jesus, your heart for us, that you would be willing to endure all that. All that, all those questions, all the slugging, all the, they ripping out your beard there, and all the stuff that you went through, because you saw through time and you saw us. It was a great love that kept you there. It was a great love that gave you the courage to keep going for the next few hours. Lord, thank you for the example of our brother Peter. Lord, I think all of us probably identify with Peter at some level. His heart's in the right place, but he does some things that just aren't always the best thing to do. And we see him, Lord, given into his flesh. But your Holy Spirit is available to him and to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of what's available to us, the power that's necessary to live for you in this world. Lord, thank you that heaven waits. And we're excited about that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, we're also thankful that you just didn't save us and say, now figure it out. But you gave us the power to live the life that you've called us to. But it requires us yielding to your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we do that right now in this room. Once again, we would just say, Lord, freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit. And throughout this week, we'd be quick to pray and ask for you to fill us. And Lord, we're so thankful that in an instant of time, you do. And you give us everything we need to represent you in this world. Now, Lord, may we be loving and kind and gracious this week. May people see you in us. Use us for your glory, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.